on Sunday evenings. We're continuing a series called Truths for Today. In this series, we're looking at some of the great central truths of the Christian faith, trying to understand how they fit together. In these last few months, we've been talking about the way that Christians live in this world. We've talked about the church, the fact that Christians belong within the church, the fact that every Christian must belong to a local church. And we've talked about the work that the church does in this world, and especially the work of mission, how the church goes out to reach the world with the good news about Jesus Christ. And then when we had talked about the church, then we talked about the state, the role that governments are supposed to play in this world, and how Christians relate to the state. And then we talked about society and culture, and how Christians are supposed to fit into society. And then we talked about the family, and how Christians behave as members of families. So we've been talking about the way that Christians live within this world. But now, I want to talk about the end of this world. I want to talk about what lies at the end of history. People speculate all the time, don't they, about how history will end, how the story of the human race will end. Science fiction that deals with the end of the world has a never-ending fascination. We've all read sci-fi novels. Maybe you haven't all, but most of us have read sci-fi novels about a catastrophic end to the world coming in one way or another. When I was a student and on into my 20s, people talked so much about the danger of nuclear war, and that was seen as the great shadow on the horizon. Many, many people believed that life on this planet would end in nuclear disaster. And it didn't. It could still do, humanly speaking. That threat hasn't gone away, but somehow people aren't talking about that so much nowadays. Now people are talking about environmental disaster. And we're all supposed to be conscious now of the great danger of climate change, global warming. And that is seen as a threat that could end human life on this planet. Or there are those who speculate about some sort of cosmic catastrophe, a comet striking the Earth and bringing to an end life on Earth. People are fascinated by these speculations. And beyond that, some people look further, and they don't only ask, how will life end on this planet? But they ask, how will the universe end? Presumably, at some point, all the stars in the universe will have burnt themselves out. The heat, the energy within the universe will be dispersed uniformly throughout the universe. This world will no longer be a place of order, of structure. It'll be a uniform chaos. If time is just allowed to roll on indefinitely, then ultimately this universe will become a cold, burned out waste in which no life could live. People speculate about these things, sometimes with intellectual fascination, sometimes with real fear. People ask, what is life for? If it's just going to end in catastrophe, or if it's finally going to end not with a bang but a whimper. What was the whole human story about if in the end it's just going to draw to a meaningless close? how is the world going to end? Well, I can tell you. It's not going to end in nuclear war. It's not going to end in environmental catastrophe. It's not going to end in a burned out cold universe. Jesus Christ is coming again. That's how history is going to end. The history of this world is leading up to one great event. Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. The Lord of glory, the same one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem, the man who walked the roads of Palestine, the man who hung and died on a cross at Calvary, the man who rose again on the third day, he's coming back. He's coming back on the clouds of heaven. He's coming back with a great army of angels around him. He's coming back and he will bring history to an end. He will wind up this universe in which we live. History is in the hands of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is coming again. So that is our subject tonight, the return of the Lord Jesus, the day when Jesus comes back again from heaven. Now, when I was a child growing up in a Christian home, when I was a teenager, I used to hear a lot about the return of Jesus Christ. It was a subject which preachers talked about an awful lot. Or rather, they talked an awful lot about the signs leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. They spoke about them as the signs of the times. Many preachers were fascinated in searching the Bible and trying to draw up a list of signs that showed that Jesus' coming was getting nearer. And as a child and as a teenager, I was taught to search the Bible looking for those signs. And then I was taught to look in the world around me to try to recognize those signs of the times, the signs that Jesus was coming soon. I used to hear a lot in those days about the European community. The birth of the European community was seen as one of the great signs of the return of Jesus coming nearer. And I was told that I must always be watching what the papacy was doing, because that was terribly significant in terms of the build-up to Jesus' return. And of course, what was happening in Israel and the Middle East, I was told, oh, that's so, so important. If you'll need to understand that if you're going to understand and know when Jesus is going to come back. I listened to endless talks about those things, and I enjoyed listening to them, and I read lots of books about those things. It gave me great satisfaction when I could bring together puzzling details from different bits of the Bible. The 10 toes of Daniel's image, and the number 666 from Revelation, and Gog and Magog from Ezekiel, and the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the splitting of the Mount of Olives. And when I got all these things together, that I could then try to link them in with events that I read about in the newspapers or that I heard about on the radio. And it made me feel that I was one of an elite group that had puzzled out all these mysterious clues. I could make sense of the world now. I was one of the handful of people who knew what tomorrow's newspapers were going to say. That was the world I grew up in. Looking back, there are a number of things that strike me about the interest I had in biblical prophecy, in the signs of the times. The first was that very often we all got our predictions wrong. But it didn't matter, because we could always adjust them, we could always fiddle with them. I mean, I remember my grandfather talking to me. Oh, I can't have been more than 10 years old. I remember him talking to me very gravely about the European common market as it was then. At that time, it was made of six nations. And for my grandfather, that was very telling. He told me that every product made in the common market would be stamped with the number 666. The number of the beast. That was one of the signs of the times. Well, of course, in due time, the European community was enlarged from 6 to 10 nations. And now it's far more than that. But it didn't matter, because my grandfather could always found a different way of linking Europe with the number 666. And I can remember later a story that went through evangelical circles about a giant computer in the Vatican, which apparently was nicknamed the Beast, and which worked on a 666 operating system, whatever that might have been. And after that, it was that every barcode for every product sold in the European community had the number 666 built into it. People could always find a way of adjusting their understanding to fit what they wanted to believe. I can remember again how people in our circles got terribly excited when President Sadat of Egypt, back in 1975, signed a peace treaty with Israel. Because somehow that had great significance. It was clearly a sign of the times. I'm not sure why. But of course, Sadat was assassinated 6 years later, and the peace treaty didn't last. But then other people were raised up then, and they instead became the key figures in the story. We could always find a way of explaining away the failure of our predictions. You could always move on to the next exciting tidbit of interpretation. That's the first thing that strikes me about the way I was taught to look at things back then. The second thing that strikes me, though, is just how little practical application any of this had. I just wish now that somebody had put their hand up during the question time at the end of one of these meetings and said, so how does this affect the way I live, or should live? I mean, we just learned, let's say, this is a real example, that the Russians had developed a new helicopter that could be dismantled and carried by two men on their backs. And we were told that this was terribly important as a sign of the times, because this meant that Russian troops could be like flying locusts. Revelation chapter 9. Or I remember when we were told that Chernobyl actually meant wormwood. So see Revelation chapter 8. But what were we supposed to do about this? These were supposed to be such significant signs of the times, and we had to know all about them. But what were we supposed to do about them? Nothing that we did, politically or spiritually, could change the course of what was happening. And it was all laid down in prophecy, supposedly. We weren't supposed to be doing anything to try to avert the rise of Antichrist or to change the timetable. So why did we need to know about it in advance? Did knowing about those helicopters help me to love the Lord Jesus one scrap more? Did knowing about Chernobyl, wormwood, help me to hate my sins more? Did knowing about these things help me to be a more dutiful son to my parents? Or to work harder in school? How did knowing about those things help me in my Christian life? Help me to live closer to God? And so they didn't. I suspect that all they actually did was to tempt me into pride, into a sense of superiority. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. And I'm sure it did that for me. And then the third thing that strikes me now is just how little any of this actually had to do with the return of Christ. my interest back then was all in the events that were supposed to come before the coming of the Lord Jesus. I spent all my time thinking about the signs that were supposed to build up to the return of Jesus. And I was fascinated by them. But I don't know if I ever thought about the event itself, about what it would mean to see Jesus. What it would mean to meet Jesus face to face, to gaze on Jesus, to worship the Lord Jesus. What it would mean for Jesus at last to receive the honour due to him, to take his place as King of Kings forever and ever. I'm afraid that all the talk about signs of the times distracted me from looking forward to Jesus Christ himself. I just wish I had given 1/10 of the time that I spent thinking about signs to thinking about him, to thinking about his coming, to thinking about the eternity that's to follow his coming. Here was my mind focused on the 7 years, some of you know why I'm saying that, immediately before his coming. But I so rarely thought about the eternal world. I didn't think about the everlasting joys that his coming will usher in for his people. You know, sometimes we warn young couples not to get so absorbed in the details of their wedding day that they forget that there's a lifetime of marriage to come. We say, look, it's not the wedding that matters, it's the marriage. It's not just the event that kicks things off. It's all that follows that really matters. Well, looking back, I wonder if I was really interested at all in the thought of being with Jesus forever. My interest, I'm afraid, was all in the supposedly exciting build-up to the big day. Why am I telling you all this? Why I go through this little autobiographical ramble? Well, I suppose just to warn you that in this series of studies, we're not going to be talking about signs of the times. We're not going to be talking about the significance of the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel. We're not going to be talking about where the EC fits in. We're not going to be talking about whether the papacy has any significance. We're not going to be talking about those things. We don't need to know about those things. Those things are peripheral. We want to talk about Jesus. We want to talk about the great Son of God who has loved sinners. And as we talk about him and his return, we want to love him more. We want to be more excited with the thought of seeing him. We want to be more ready for the day when we meet him. If we're not Christians yet, then we want to be preparing for that day. We want to be learning to know Jesus so that we're ready for that day when he comes again. That's what our concerns are in these sessions on the return of Jesus. So the first thing I want to do is simply to take you briefly through what the Bible says about the return of the Lord Jesus. Not these obscure details that some people are so fascinated by, but the main threads. I want us to read tonight through what Paul wrote in the first letter to the Thessalonians. In our church Bibles, page 836, 837. I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 following. Before we read, I want you to remember two things. Firstly, that this letter was written at a very early date. It's probably written about 50 AD, 20 years after the Lord Jesus died and rose again. When this letter was written, there was probably only one other of our New Testament books in existence. That was Paul's letter to the Galatians. So Paul certainly didn't expect the Thessalonian Christians to whom he sent this letter, he certainly didn't expect them to go away and compare what he had written with lots of other New Testament passages. Because there weren't any. There weren't other books of the New Testament, and they certainly wouldn't have had access to any. The readers of this letter were supposed just to read this as it stands, and to understand it in its obvious sense. They didn't need to cross-check it with anything else in order to work out its meaning. That's the first thing to remember. And then secondly, remember that Paul was writing here to very young, very untaught Christians. Most of them had been converted from a Gentile background. They would never have read the Old Testament before they became Christians. And Paul had only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, where they lived, preaching the gospel there before he was driven out. He only had 3 weeks to instruct them. And then he wrote this letter to them at most a few months later. So here you've got believers who hardly know the Old Testament, who have only been converted a matter of a few months. And yet Paul expected them to understand what he was writing. Now, some of you know why I'm emphasizing that. The reason I emphasize those two things is that some prophetic schemes are so complicated that it takes people years to grasp what they're about. I've been through these verses with some Christian folk, and they seem very straightforward to me. But then these folk have said, but you can't understand these verses until you've understood the place of Jew and Gentile in God's purpose, until you've understood all the different dispensations, until you've understood the significance of the book of Revelation, whatever it might be. Well, those Christians have got to be wrong, haven't they? Paul's teaching here is so clear that a brand new believer is supposed to be able to understand it without having a huge amount of background from elsewhere. Now, in this letter, how did Paul come to be writing to these Christians about the return of Christ? What provoked him to write on that subject? Well, he's writing to sort out a problem that was worrying the Thessalonian Christians. When he was with them, he had already taught them that Jesus Christ was going to come again. And he had told them that that was an event to look forward to, that it was going to be a wonderful event for them. He taught them that it would bring them great blessings. But now, something has occurred to them. What if some of them die before Christ returns? Will they miss out on the blessings that Jesus is going to bring? What will happen to them? All right, Jesus is going to come again, and that'll be wonderful for people who are alive at the time. But what about people, Christians, who have died before he returns? What about them? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with in these verses. Now let's see what he says. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. In other words, Christians who have died. We don't want you to be ignorant about Christians who have died. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. People who are joined to Jesus by faith and who have died. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those people. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not have precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let me take you through these verses, and let me list out the things that are to happen on that great day when Jesus comes again. Firstly, the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with the archangel's voice and the trumpet call of God. That's what we're told in verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Paul is describing a great public event that no one can miss. We read earlier from the book of Revelation, every eye shall see him when the Lord Jesus returns. He's going to come down. The heavens are going to roll away, and the Lord Jesus in all his majesty and glory is going to descend, and all the world will know about it. We're going to hear the voice of the archangel. In other words, the leader of God's armies of angels. They'll be there, and the archangel will be blowing his trumpet. I don't know whether that's a literal trumpet. It's simply saying that he'll be there commanding the armies of angels. And the Lord Jesus will speak a great voice of command, the voice that brings history to an end. He himself is going to come down. That's the great event. Whatever else we take in tonight, let's fasten our eyes on him. There are great events that people look forward to, that people prepare for. There are great moments, but in all history there's no moment like this. The moment when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rips the sky apart and comes in glory. It'll be awesome. It'll be terrifying. It'll be wonderful. That's the first thing. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God. The second thing that we're told is this: that when Jesus comes down from heaven, he will bring back from heaven those Christians who have already died. You see what it says in verse 14? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What happens to believers when they die? I'm not talking about nominal Christians. I'm not talking about everybody who calls himself a Christian. But people who really belong to Jesus Christ, who trust him, who have turned from their sins to Jesus, who are joined to Jesus Christ, what happens to them when they die? Well, their bodies are laid in the ground. Their bodies return to dust. But their souls go to be with Jesus in heaven. But when Jesus returns, when he comes back, he will bring back the souls of those men and women and children who have fallen asleep in him. Believers who belong to him. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So Jesus, when he returns from heaven, will have with him the whole vast company of believers who have died in all the centuries past. That's the second thing we find. And then the third thing we find is this, that the dead in Christ will rise. We've said that Christ will bring with him from heaven the souls of believers who have died, but what about their bodies? Well, what we're told at the end of verse 5 is that the dead in Christ will rise first. So all over the world, the bodies of believers will be raised from the dust. Don't expect me to explain how that will happen. Don't expect me to explain how the scattered dust of countless men and women will come together and form again into living bodies. Don't expect me to explain how people who have been eaten by worms can be raised from the dead. Paul elsewhere says it's something that can't be explained. It's utterly mysterious. But that's what will happen. The bodies of believers will be raised from the grave. Except that they'll be raised wonderfully changed, wonderfully transformed. The bodies that we live in here in this world are damaged bodies, fallen bodies. Bodies that have been affected by sin. They're bodies that grow ill and grow tired and grow old. But when believers are raised from the grave, they'll be raised in amazing, wonderful, glorious, beautiful resurrection bodies. Bodies fit for a new world. Bodies fit for heavenly life. Bodies that have been delivered completely from pain and illness and all the damage done by sin. So Jesus comes again. He brings with him the souls of believers who have died. He raises their bodies from the grave, and soul and body come together again. That's the third thing that happens then. The dead in Christ will rise in new, wonderful resurrection bodies. And then the fourth thing that happens when the Lord Jesus returns. Living believers are caught up to meet him as he descends. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So here is the Lord Jesus, and he's descending from heaven. The dead are raised and are caught up to meet him as he comes. But living believers too are caught up with them. Lord Jesus will have an escort when he comes to earth. He'll have an escort of saints who have died in past centuries, in past days, but he'll also be escorted back to the earth by living saints, by believers who are still alive when he comes. And then, fifthly, what's the fifth thing that happens when the Lord Jesus returns? All believers enter together into their eternal joy with Christ. What does it say? We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Immediately on that day, these believers who have died in the past, these believers who are still alive when the Lord Jesus returns, all united now, they will be with Christ forever. They'll be with the Lord forever. They enter into a state of everlasting joy. Their battles with sin are over. Their struggles with pain are over. Their disappointments are over. Their tragedies are over. They're with the Lord, and they're with the Lord forever. Eternal joys have dawned for them. Five things we've seen so far. Jesus himself, the Lord, will descend from heaven with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God. Jesus will bring back from heaven the souls of those who have died in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise so that body and soul can be reunited. Living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All these believers together will enter into eternal joy with Christ. But there's one more thing that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Read on to chapter 5, verse 1. Brothers, about times and dates we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says, you know that I'm not going to give you a date for this event. You know very well that people aren't told in advance when exactly this will happen, any more than a thief tells you in advance when he's about to burgle your house. This day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, says Paul. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That is the sixth thing that will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. Sudden, inescapable destruction, dreadful judgment, the wrath of God will fall upon those who don't know the Lord Jesus, those who are not ready for him. That's the point of the picture when it says that it's like a thief in the night, the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you're not ready, if a thief breaks into your home, then you suddenly find that your home's been ransacked. You find you've lost everything. It's a disaster. Well, for those who aren't ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that day will be the ultimate disaster. Sudden destruction, absolute ruin. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day. It's going to be the day when at last they're rescued from all their troubles, all their hurts, all their struggles, all their sins, from everything that's made your life unhappy. But for the person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, for the person who's not ready, that day will be the day of utter ruin. Perhaps some of you have known disaster days in your life. Days when things you hoped for came crashing down. Days when things you built your life upon just fell into fragments. Perhaps you can remember disaster days when your world seemed to fall apart. And yet you've survived them. you came out the other side of them. Those disasters, there is something beyond them. Maybe that there are disasters that you still fear in the future. You think, if that happened to me, if I lost that person, if I lost my health, if such and such a thing happened, that would be the ultimate disaster. It would just mean that my life wasn't worth anything anymore. It would mean ruin for me. Maybe some of you think that. And yet, you can lose anything in this world, and still you've got something left. But that day when Jesus Christ returns, that day which is like the coming of a thief in the night, if you're not ready for that day, then you lose everything. It means total ruin. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus? I can't give you a date when it's going to happen. I can't tell you whether it's tonight, whether it's a year from now, whether it's 100 years from now, whether it's 1,000 years from now. All I can tell you is it's going to happen. I tell you that the same Jesus who rose from the dead is going to come again. And I tell you, you've got to be ready. Because that day is going to be a day of judgment. And it's going to be a day of destruction. It's going to be a day of ruin. Think of all the great disasters. All the great catastrophes of history that have just swept people's lives away and swept people's hopes away. They don't begin to compare with that day. The day when at last history comes to an end, when this universe breaks up, and when you have to face God and give account of your life. Are you ready? Are you one of those people who's going to be welcoming the Lord Jesus with outstretched arms? Or are you going to be one of those people who are going to shrink away terrified? For some of us, the thought that Jesus is coming again fills us with sheer joy, because we already know him. We already love him. He's closer to us than our husband, our wife, our parents, our children. He's more precious to us than anybody in the world. He's our Saviour. He's our friend. He's the one whom we worship. He's the one whom we adore. If he were to come tonight, our hearts would leap forth with joy to say, oh yes, Lord Jesus, we've waited to see you and now we can. Some it'll be such a joy just to see Jesus, but for others it'll be the ultimate horror, because he comes as their judge. He comes as a stranger. He comes as a thief in the night to ruin them. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus? In the next couple of weeks, God willing, we'll be talking about this coming of the Lord Jesus and filling in some of the Bible picture of the events of that day.